Good morning, everyone. And happy 2025. Doesn't seem like that long ago that we were saying the same thing for 2024, and now here we are on January 5th, 2025. So it's truly an honor to be back. To all of the people, our friends who are visiting us, thank you for joining us this morning. I say this all the time, but I mean it with the deepest sincerity. It is always a joy and it is always an honor with your presence here. We're truly honored and we are motivated by you being here with us this morning. To our brethren as well, thank you for being here this morning. To those who covered me while I was out on a vacation, thank you very much for being here, for being ready and diligent to continue to keep the work going, even though I wasn't among you all physically, but I was with you all in spirit, as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, tablets, if you can please turn them off. Put the volume off on silent, or if you can, you don't need to keep the device on, we'll encourage you to turn it off. We want to focus and give our entire concentration to our God, as we know that we are gathered. We're assembled here on this first day of the week to worship in spirit and in truth, to honor our God and to glorify Him, to be grateful for the many, many blessings He has given us. Again, receive your greetings from your fellow sister congregations at Northern Oaks, at Fort Sam, and in Hondo, which is where I found myself. In Butte, Kyle, I'm sorry, four different congregations, where I found myself during my time away from you all. So again, and also receive the warmest greetings from my beloved Charlia. She wanted to let everyone know that, you know, she's always grateful for you all. So if you will, please bow with me as we begin our worship services with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, may Thy name be holy and may Thy name be always be praised, Father, to our lips, Lord, for all of eternity. As we bow before Thy divine presence, O King, we give Thee honor and glory, and we seek, Father, to stand before Thee without shame by rightly dividing Thy word of truth. By applying it, Father, in our lives as we are commanded to do by Thy word, and by standing, Father, always as a light that is brightly shining before men in our godly conduct. We thank You, Father, for these blessings. We thank You for the opportunity that we have on this first day of the week to be able to once more assemble on this first day of this first year, to be able, Father, to worship Thy name in spirit and in truth, to be able to learn from Thy scriptures, to remember, Father, the many blessings You poured upon us, and to give back of ourselves to Thee, and to give back of ourselves to one another. Father, as we strive to begin this year, Father, strong, and as we strive to finish it strong, we deposit it in Thy holy hands. We ask that You be with us, Father, that You guide us with Thy holy word, that You allow us to become stronger, Father, and as we know, Lord, that if it be Thy will, this coming Saturday, we will begin, Father, those classes so we can learn and perfect, Father, how to spread the seed of Thy gospel. Please be with us, Father, and please allow us to have that mindset for those who have had that love to sign up, Father. Please bless each and every one of them. And that, Father, together we may grow into one another, and that we may grow, Father, and spread Thy word through to those who are lost and seeking, Father, Thy hand. Thank You once more for these many blessings, Father. We ask for the teachers who will be teaching on this day, not only here at Southeast, but throughout the world in our sound sister congregations. Be with those teachers, Father. Be with those evangelists. Be with those men who will be taking part in every aspect. Father, allow us to each one do it with joy and do it with reverence, Father, in the spirit of humility, following Thy word, Father, as You have given it to us. Our Father and our God, we ask once more that You be with us, and when we have failed Thee, when we have fallen from Thy grace, when we, Lord, have committed sin, please forgive us. Please grant us the boldness and grant us the meekness to return to Thee humble, that we, Father, may acknowledge where it is that we fall, and that we may have the wisdom to learn from those mistakes so that we can always improve our lives in Thy sight. Our holy God, we thank You for these blessings, but above all, we thank You for Your Son. For without Him, Father, none of this would be possible. For it is in His precious and mighty name that we pray. Amen. So, it is indeed a new year, and as we know, that means that it is also a new quarter. However, this time around, we're going to do things a little bit different, because our eldership has allowed and granted me the permission to finish the book of Ecclesiastes, however long it may take. I don't plan to take 15, 20 years, although we probably could and still not finish the book because of how rich it is in content. But it is our goal to try to study it, right, and to continue extracting the lessons that we can from it. And the same will be happening on Wednesdays. On Wednesdays, we will continue our study of the book of Proverbs, you know, because we do indeed want to be able to take those lessons and apply them to our daily lives. So since it's been since 2024 that we studied this book, right, I need you to kind of refresh my memory. I need you to jog my memory kind of back in place. So where do we live off, or what have we learned from Koheleth's journey under the sun? All is vanity. Very good. So when we talk about, or rather when the book of Ecclesiastes talks about all is vanity, is he saying that everything is hollow? Is he saying that nothing in life or nothing under the sun has purpose? That nothing down here is worth having or doing or living? Is that what he's saying? Very good. He's not talking about that it doesn't have its use or its purpose. Rather, he's talking about that, as the word, the Hebrew word hebel says, right? It is like the breath. You know, it is something that is temporary and it is not long-lasting. One of the reasons we understand that is found in Ecclesiastes 3:11, correct? Ecclesiastes 3:11, we have to consider, says the scripture, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. So we understand that Koheleth learns this lesson in the first three chapters, right? First two chapters, he indulges. He indulges in riches. He indulges in pleasures of the flesh or lust. He indulges in his own wisdom. And then he indulges in trying to, in his fame and popularity, trying to establish a legacy. But by the end of chapter two, what was his emotional state? What was his mindset? Because it was short-lived. Was he okay with that?
No,
right? What happens by the end of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes? What does the inspired penman say? Very good. He understands that the reason he was miserable, he comes to despise his life, remember? He comes to hate his life, and he realizes that the reason he's miserable is because he is overambitious. He is greedy, right? I don't know if that was the bell or not, but we see then that in chapter 3, this makes him now look over the sun. This now in chapter 3 makes him look up at heaven. Specifically, it makes him to look to the eternal one. Even though we always use chapter 3 to talk about time, in actuality, it's more focused on the one who controls time. It's focused on the one who limited eternity, right? Remember that time, as defined by chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, is nothing more than the limitation, or God's limitation, of eternity, right? He capped it off. He put a beginning and he put an end. And for the reason, or the purpose, is so, as Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us, so that we can redeem our time. In other words, use it wisely. We use our time to focus on eternity. We should be using our time to prepare for eternity. And this is chapter 3, right? This is how he reads to this conclusion. So, as we now enter into chapter 4, pay attention to verse 1, how he begins in verse 1, right? And remember, we're looking at this from the poetic side because it is a Hebrew poem, but we're also approaching it as each chapter is an act. Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. So now we go into Act 4, right? In this one long monologue where Koheleth, right, is using Solomon, or rather Solomon, rather, if he is indeed the writer, is using himself as a character in this play, right? As he's taking this journey, as he's having this self-reflection and having this monologue. Pay attention to verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. Now let's pause there. What captures your attention from his words in the first verse of the fourth chapter?
Oppression.
Oppression, okay, very good. What else? Return, very good. Brother Kevin?
I was going to say return from what?
Okay, return from what? And that's actually the question that we're going to start this chapter for. Then I returned. Well, where did you go? You see how beautiful the chapter's flowing into itself? Again, it's a monologue, right? So the question that we have to ask is, what do you mean then you returned? Did you leave Jerusalem? Did you leave, you know, your bedroom, or did you leave your study? What do you mean that you returned? Well, let's go back to chapter 3. Where was he in chapter 3? So in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, where were his affairs focused on? Under the sun, on the earth, right? Chapter 3 took him where? When his spirit became saddened, right? Or sorrowed because of the fact that nothing was permanent, that everything quickly vanished. Where did that take him? It took him into eternity, right? Notice that in chapter 4, verse 1, this gives us further proof that he was now looking at the eternal one. That he was in chapter 3 now looking over the sun. And when he says in chapter 4, verse 1, then I returned, he's not referring physically. He's not saying literally, but rather his mind, right? His journey under the sun, or his self-reflection, brings him back to the world. It returns him, as we like to say, to reality. And what is the first thing he notices when he returns to reality? And I considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. So, it's very subtle, but pay attention to the compare and contrast that he's making. When he looked into heaven, what did he see? Did he find oppression? Because he learned about what? Contentment. But when he came back onto the world, into his own life, he realized that in the world there's a lot of oppression. Right? Once more, notice all the oppression that is done under the sun. Well, a life that is focused on here can be oppressive, can it? Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And, you know, it's interesting what Jesus says there, and the comparison that our Lord does in chapter 6, verse 24. And in fact, we're going to read all the way back to verse 22, because the context leads into what Koheleth is doing. Now remember, he was looking into heaven, right? Or he was considering and pondering about the Eternal One and eternity and the purpose of time, right, as he designed it. And in chapter 4, verse 1, his mind now comes back to earth. He's grounded again, right? He returns to reality. And the first thing that he sees is all the oppression that is done under the sun. If someone can please help us with Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24.
A lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. It is therefore the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Okay, very good. Why does this verse, verse 24, why did our Lord in his great sermon, why does he set it up by speaking about the lamp of the body? First off, let's begin by what is the lamp of the body, according to the context that we're reading. The eye. The eye, right? What is the function of the eye? And we're not talking in the superstitions of el ojo, right? No, we're talking about the physical eye. What is the function of the eye?
To see.
Okay, now let's go in a little bit deeper. What does it mean to see?
To understand.
To understand, okay, very good. What else?
Recognize.
To recognize, very good. Brother Kevin?
To draw in information to make an informed decision.
Very good. So notice, to recognize, to think about, to draw in information. So the purpose of our eye, or the purpose of our eye is to see, and the meaning of to see is what? To understand. Because when we see, we recognize, and what we recognize, we process that information, right? And we process that information according to our understanding. So, what happens when we see something we've never seen before? What's our reaction?
We want to know more about it.
We either want to know more about it, or... right? Our eyes give off that, what is that? Something that we don't acknowledge or recognize, right? Something that is off our scope of understanding. So pay attention to what Jesus is saying here, right? Because it leads into the next passage. And in our Bibles, right, the way that man has divided it, they divide it as two separate thoughts. But if you pay attention to the context, in actuality, the thought began there at verse 19, right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. So Christ, right, is undoubtedly talking about where is your focus? What are you focusing on? What are you prioritizing? Right? It begins at verse 19 by warning us not to lay up treasures here on earth. In other words, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. Right? Because all of this is going to be what? Gone. Jesus is saying the same thing in verse 19, right? The treasures that are laid up here on earth, moth and rust will destroy, and thieves will break in and steal. This is following the same thought process of Koheleth, isn't it? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. My new car may make me smile right now when I buy it, but it's going to get run down. It's not going to work the way it did at the beginning, or it could even be stolen. But that feeling I had when I first bought that vehicle eventually fades out. So I shouldn't always set my heart, right? Or I shouldn't always be focused on getting the newest car that comes afterward. Jesus says in verse 20, but lay yourself the treasures in heaven. Verse 19, don't focus on the earthly. Don't spend too much time on the earthly. Do not prioritize the earthly. Verse 20, prioritize the spiritual. Verse 22, verse 23, that is going to be heavily dependent on what you're always looking at. What are you always looking at? What is the first of the three lusts mentioned by John in 1 John chapter 2? The lust of the eyes. What made Eve give in to Satan's temptation? And she saw the fruit, that it looked good for what? To gain knowledge, right? Our eyes are always the venue that starts our path toward falling, doesn't it? That's what happened with Koheleth, isn't it? He fell into despair because his eyes were concentrating on tethering his life here on earth under the sun. He was greedy. He was lustful. He was arrogant. He was prideful, wasn't he? He wasn't focusing enough on the eternal. He wasn't focused enough on over the sun. And when he did, he learned the value of contentment. Here in verse 24, it presents covetousness, right? Or greed as a master. Well, if Mammon, which was the idol of riches, right, during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring to the god of riches, right, or the idol of riches in actuality. He's using, if you will, a bit of sarcasm here. If Mammon was indeed our God, that means that our eyes were always focused on whom? On him, right? And if we're focusing on him and Mammoth is in front of us, he can't be God, because where is God? In heaven. So pay attention to how Jesus says no one can serve two masters. Greed, ambition, covetousness, sin in general, right, is a master. And it is an oppressive master. You see, God is a master as well. Jesus is our master, but he is not an oppressive master. Notice that in Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2, he allowed Solomon, he allowed Koheleth, the preacher, to go through those wrongful and erroneous mistakes. And the fact that he says they are a vexation of spirit, he was oppressed. Sorrow is a form of oppression, isn't it? He was oppressed. He was oppressed by his own lack of, or his own desire for more. He was never content. He was always dissatisfied. His thirst had become unquenchable. You know, I remember some years ago when I was in school, that one of the sayings that was said in regards to Alexander the Great, or Alexander Magnus, right, was that he died from going mad. Well, the question is, well, what drove him insane? What drove him madness? That there was no more world left to conquer. Now, we know that's not true, right? But it's a saying, where it's a way of showing how even if we were to conquer the whole world, we're still going to be left dissatisfied. And that lack of satisfaction is going to be our own oppression. Because we're always going to want more. Well, Koheleth now comes back to himself. He returns, right? And when he returns, he realizes, wow, I'm not the master of my own way. I am not the master of my walk. Someone is directing my path. Or rather, something. His desires. His search for eternal joy here in this world, right? You know, how many people invest millions upon millions of their money in trying to find the fountain of youth? There are people who become obsessed with finding, right, eternal life here on earth. Their focus is solely on that. And when they don't achieve it, when they don't find it, what is the end result? You know, tragically, there's stories out there that some men and women who reached the same dead end that everyone else reached end up taking their own lives. They're consumed by this obsession. They're consumed by the oppression of their folly, right? It's interesting because Christ already offers life everlasting. But even that, his life that he offers, is not in this world. It's not in this world. So when we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, you had your hand up, Brother Kevin?
Yeah, I just lost it here, but I'll get it back.
Okay.
You were talking about how
there's a price exacted by this world and the love of this world, but Christ is our master and he does not exact the price. I was thinking about 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous.
Exactly. His commandments are not grievous. And then he himself says, right, take my yoke upon you, that it is what? Easy. Right? He compares it to the heavy burdens. Come to me, all those who are heavy laden and burdened. Life is a burden, isn't it? Life is a heavy burden. But Jesus offers to lighten the load. It's not going to solve our problems, but it's that hope, right? Hebrews chapter 6 talks about that Christ is the anchor of our salvation. It's that hope that we have that in the promises of God, which is the point of that chapter, by the way, that the promises of God are true and that God does not lie, for he cannot lie, for he is immutable. That's what makes him God. Therefore, his promises will become truth. And that's what Christ says, that I will lighten the load. If you focus on my promises and you focus on the reward at the end, life will become easier. It will become easier because whenever you fall into despair, whenever you fall into sorrow, that's when you remember, or in fact, if you want, that's when you sing, this world is not my own. I'm only passing by. Psalm 23 is about that, isn't it? That's why I keep saying Psalm 23 shouldn't be read at funerals. Psalm 23 should be read right now. Because the point of Psalm 23 is a sheep that is not burdened by the trials and dangers of life because it trusts its shepherd fully. And even if it goes through the valley of the shadow of death, focusing on the shepherd that will provide, protect, and preserve still gives that sheep the encouragement it needs to go through those valleys of shadow of death that lead to the peaks of success, doesn't it? So we go back to Ecclesiastes 4:1 and observe, then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. One more thing I want to add. I forgot about this. I'm glad I remembered. Then I returned. Who does that remind us of? From the New Testament. Someone who was there physically, but had been gone mentally, and then they returned to themselves.
John.
Who? John? Okay. In the book of Revelation? Okay, that's a good one. But I'm thinking of another example, and I'll help you out. It's actually a parable.
Oh.
The prodigal son. Is that what you're going to say, Adam? No? Okay. The prodigal son. When I came to myself, and when he returned to himself, he said, notice Koheleth's words. Then I returned to myself and did what? Considered. The prodigal son considered, how many of my father's servants live better than I? Koheleth here is considering what? All the oppression undone under the sun. What was the condition of the prodigal son? Was he free?
No, he was a slave.
He was a slave of his own decisions, wasn't he? He was being oppressed by the consequences of the wrong decisions that he made, which, by the way, was started by what again? Greed. Give me my inheritance. Give me my inheritance. I am going to do with it whatever I want. He squandered it away. Solomon did the same with the wisdom that God gave him, didn't he? So in chapter 4, pay attention to the fact, then I returned myself, considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. When we are oppressed by our consequences, when we are oppressed by our sin, in the moment that we have yet to repent, do we have a comforter? No. we have to repent, don't we? We have to stop sinning, we have to repent, and then we have to turn away. And then and only then are we comforted. But we still have to deal with the consequences of our sins. Here, Koheleth is actually looking at the world around him. And he's looking at how those who are in power are taking advantage of those who are not. And what he is noticing and what he is observing is, well, how did this happen? Why are the ones in power oppressing the ones who are not? It's interesting because in the first two chapters, Koheleth was looking inward. After he has, if you will, that reflection, after he has, and I'm going to call it, after he has that visit with God, we'll call it, right? In chapter 3, he comes back and he's no longer looking inward, now he's looking what? Outward. He's looking at the consequences of sin. Was Solomon an oppressor to his people? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. If you will, in order for us to confirm this, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12, right? Remember that this is when Rehoboam loses the 10 tribes, right? Beginning there at verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our what? Yoke heavy. Solomon in his final years as king unfortunately became an oppressor. He became an oppressor. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. In chapter 4 verse 1, he's now looking at what his own hand has done. As king, he had all the power in the land, right? Jeroboam, as we understand in chapter in 1 Kings 11, tried to fight for the people, didn't he? Jeroboam tried to convince Solomon to stop. And what did Solomon respond? How did Solomon respond? He exiled him, right? He tried to kill him. Jeroboam fled to Egypt, seeking asylum out there. So when we read in Ecclesiastes 4:1, notice that he's now reflecting on what he himself is guilty of, isn't he? He's now looking at what his desires for power, his desires for wealth, his desires for pleasure, how it's oppressed those around him. How it's oppressed those, how his selfishness, right? How his pride and his selfishness have laid a heavy burden, a heavy yoke upon his family, upon his people, his kingdom, and even his own shoulders. And he's seeing it because he's looking at his kingdom, right? And he's seeing that people in Jerusalem, those who have money and wealth and power, are doing no different than what he's done. Those who are poor, those who are not able to defend themselves, well, they live in sorrow, don't they? They live in oppression. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. How bad was the oppression? Verse 2, he's saying it was better to be dead than to be alive. And verse 3, the best case scenario is to never have been born. Who does that sound like? Who?
Job.
And it sounds like every teenager. Like we all go through that point of, well, I wish I was never born.
Right.
Right.
But in this case, it's the case of Job, isn't it? When did Job express those words? Remember, he didn't curse God, but he did say, "Cursed is the day that I was born. Cursed is the day that that a boy was born," was said. His oppression. Job was under deep duress, wasn't he? His wealth was gone. His family, which is his legacy, was gone. His support was gone. His friends were miserable friends. His wife spoke as one of the foolish women, right? Job had no support around him. You know, his wife preferred for him to be dead. Curse your God and die. His friends kept forcing him to repent of a sin that they couldn't even identify. And no one would believe him that he was a man of righteousness, that he was a man of integrity. And add to the fact that he was suffering an insufferable disease. He was plagued by boils, says Scripture. The man was under duress. Here is nowhere near as Job's situation. But we see that here, after having seen the Eternal One and understood the purpose of the gift of time, what we see here is a heavy conscience, don't we? A man who's plagued by the outcome of his decisions, of his foolish decisions. And in a similar way to Elijah, he's reasoning and saying, from a king's standpoint, I shouldn't be alive. If I am judged, I should be found guilty, and the punishment is death. But instead, I should have never been born. How could I have done this to God's people? Notice the growth that's happening in Koheleth as the book goes, right? Now again, he's observing the oppression. Now he's looking outside. At first he was only talking about me, right? Now, chapter 4, he's seeing what me does to you. And as he's realizing this and noticing, he's realizing that he's bred, if you will, a spirit of selfishness in the people, in the hearts of the people, right? He's a ruler. He's a king. His lords and his princes that are under him, who wield power the way he wields it, what are they going to do? Especially those who are doing his bidding, what are they going to do? They're going to follow his commands, aren't they? They're going to go and grab by force what the king is demanding. And those people who now have no one to defend them, you know, it's interesting because the king was the one who was supposed to defend the people, wasn't he? Those magistrates of justice, they were supposed to be there as defenders of the people. But the very ones that were supposed to protect them were now the ones who were persecuting. You know, if we bring this and let's go to Colossians chapter 4. As a way of a reference or as a way of an example, right? In Colossians chapter 4. We're going to read verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Very good. I was testing you, Juan. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In a home, who's the king? The father. Who's the queen? The mother. Why isn't the queen mentioned here? Because the king is the one who's been delegated that authority, isn't it? The children are the people of the kingdom, right? What happens when an abusive parent comes into the life of an innocent child? The children suffer, and if that abusive parent is never caught, what does the life of that child become?
A life of misery or death.
A life of oppression, right? In some cases, the oppression is so bad that even when they become adults themselves, they are still oppressed by the trauma that was left, right?
Sometimes they themselves become the oppressors.
And sometimes they themselves become the oppressors because that's all they ever learned. Even though we're talking about in the sense of Solomon as king, we also have to think about it in the sense that as Christians, the Bible calls us in Revelation 1:6 that we are kings and priests. But just because we are in those honorable positions before God does not give us the right to oppress people, especially those who are still in sin. Because when we do, when we become the oppressors, it is for selfish reasons. Jesus was holy his entire life and still is today. With whom did he sit to eat? With the most despised and hated people of society, right? The tax collectors. Now, poor IRS agents, they were hated even back then, right? But notice, the tax collectors were viewed as traitors. And they were put in the category of harlots, thieves, murderers. So you notice when you read in scriptures, every time the Pharisees would refer to who Jesus surrounded himself with, they would always say, who is this that sits to eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's almost as if the tax collectors had their own bracket or level of sin, right? And lo and behold, it had to do with money. But pay attention to the fact that Jesus, one of the times that he is questioned about that, he responds by saying that those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick, I have come to heal. You see, yes, Jesus sat with tax collectors and sinners, but he wasn't sitting there to have recreation. He sat with them to heal them. He was working. He was being the great physician. He was in actuality trying to loosen their bonds. He was trying to free them from the chains of sinful slavery, right? And therefore, our Lord in Christ is the great liberator. But it makes sense why he then also gives us another parable. The parable where the master of the house forgives the debt of that servant who could not ever pay it in a lifetime. But then that unjust steward does what? He finds a co-servant who owed him money, right? A lot less than what he owed the master of the house. Did he use of the same compassion? Did he use of the same liberation? Did he free that co-servant of his debt just like he was freed of his own? What did he do? He threw him in jail, right? He oppressed him. Pay me what you owe me. We have to consider all the oppression done under the sun. But it has to begin with our own. We have to begin by being honest and saying, am I being an oppressor to my wife? Am I being an oppressor to my children? Am I being an oppressor to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? We have to consider all. We have to. And we have to remember, if the answer becomes, yes, I have become an oppressor, I have to remember, I was forgiven my debt. I too must forgive his or her debt. Our time is up. We only got through 3 verses. I apologize. But thank you for being here. Thank you for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.